Please turn to Acts chapters 7 and 8. One of the early apostolic fathers, Ignatius, was literally thrown to the lions in the Colosseum in Rome sometime between 98 and 118 AD. He died saying, "I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast vouchsafed to thus to honor me." 1,400 years later, the Scottish reformer George Wishart was burned at the stake in front of St. Andrew's Castle in February of 1546. He said to the people gathered around him, "For the word's sake, the true gospel given me by the grace of God, I suffer this day by men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart and mind. For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake." When the hangman himself came to Wishart and said, "Sir, I pray you forgive me," he answered and said, "Come hither to me," kissed him on the cheek and said, "Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. My friend, do thy work." Perhaps the most memorable of all were the immortal words of Hugh Latimer when he was burned with Nicholas Ridley by England's Bloody Mary on October 16, 1555. Ridley first said, "Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee even unto death. I beseech thee, O Lord, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies." And then came the blast from Latimer's trumpet, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day by God's grace light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." Stephen was the first great Christian martyr, and as such he was the prototype. He was the first of a multitude who would be called upon to die for his faith. And so we find in him a pattern that is followed and has been followed throughout the centuries, a pattern for understanding what kind of responses the gospel produces as we see the rage of those who are the enemies of his preaching. And then we also find in Stephen's martyrdom the beginning of answers to the questions as to why God permits these things to happen, why this sincere and honest and devout young man, whose only wrong is to speak the truth, is allowed by God to be subjected to this brutal death at the hands of a lynch mob. And so let's look now at Stephen's martyrdom itself and the rage of his enemies and his faith, and then proceed to answer the questions as to why God would allow such a thing to take place. Let's begin at verse 54. "When they," the Sanhedrin, "heard this," that is his sermon, "and the conclusion," when he began to direct his message particularly to them and their rejection of the gospel, saying as he did in verse 51, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, and always resisting the Holy Spirit," identifying them with the murderers of the prophets, and in verse 53, accusing them of hypocrisy, saying, "You who receive the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Having said all that, they then respond in verse 54 in rage. But I think we should realize the rage is not so much in direct response to what he has just said, but it's the gospel that produces the rage that we see. "When they had heard this, they were cut to the quick," it says. It's a word that, one Greek word that actually means to cut in two, to saw asunder. It's translated that way in the book of Hebrews. And it says that they were gnashing their teeth, which is the response of extreme rage when a person will clench their fists and grind their teeth. They're so angry at what they have heard. And then Stephen, however, boldly goes on, sees this vision of God's glory in heaven in verse 55 and verse 56. He tells them about it. The better part of prudence would have been to be quiet at that point, but instead he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then in response to that, in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice. They screamed, as it were. They were so outraged. They covered their ears. They stuck their fingers in their ears or covered their ears with their hands. So unbearable was that which he was saying. And they rushed upon him with one impulse. They had to silence him, and so they rushed upon him. In verse 58, and when they had driven him out of the city, the word there literally means to throw him out. They began stoning him, and witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. A stoning was practiced in the following fashion. They would take a person to the edge of a pit that was approximately twice that person's height in its depth. He would then be pushed from behind into the pit. If the fall did not kill him, he was turned over onto his back, and a large boulder then would be dropped on his chest. If he still survived, then all those who had gathered would take up stones, being led by those who had witnessed the crime, and would begin to stone him until the rocks had beaten him to death. And so it was not just any sort of killing that would do. Such was their rage that he must be stoned to death. And when they were stoning Stephen, as he called upon the Lord, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen is the victim of a lynch mob. There is the semblance of legality that is maintained. It was a judicial proceeding. The reference to witnesses in verse 58 means that, again, that some measure of legal procedure was maintained. However, Roman law would not allow anyone except the Roman governor to order an execution. It was not for the Jews. It was for the Romans to carry out that order. Jewish law would not allow a person to be sentenced to death on the same day as the trial. There was always a one-day waiting period. So what happens here is a product of both the legal and the illegal. It is a legal proceeding that then deteriorates into a mob act of violence as they gather him up and throw him into a pit and beat him to death with stones. Why is this done? What had Stephen done that was so outrageous and so terrible? What he had done is he had preached the truth. What did he do? He preached the gospel. That's all he had done. And directed its message to the hearts of his hearers. What is it that about the gospel that would produce such a response? Well, the scriptures say that the gospel is a stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:23. Romans 9:33, Paul says it's a rock of offense. There is in the gospel that which offends. It points to sin. It requires change. It demands repentance. It reveals. It brings to the surface one's hearts and intentions and thoughts. And so it offends in that respect. It says that things as you are doing them are not right, not proper. And it says that you're accountable to God and that you cannot save yourself and you must look to someone else that is a savior to save you. And it says to the Sanhedrin, your land and your temple and your law will not save you. And that God has declared that this is so, and he has ushered in a new era in which the gospel goes to the nations, in which salvation is a matter of faith in Christ and grace. This, of course, undermines their position and their status in the community. It undermines the pillars of their religion, and they can't bear that. So the gospel message comes then, as it comes now, in order to divide. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, to set mother and father against one another, children against parents. It divides. And I believe that wherever the gospel goes, it produces one of two responses. Either conviction leading to repentance, or on the other hand, conviction leading to rebellion. It won't let you sit on the fence. It won't let you remain lukewarm and uncommitted. Now, if you're not hearing the gospel being preached, you can sit comfortably for decades and decades. But when the gospel itself is being proclaimed, it will divide. It will produce conviction leading to either repentance or rebellion, one or the other. And it will not allow you to just sit and comfortably listen because it challenges you. It calls you into question. It rebukes your practices and beliefs. It says you're a sinner. It says you must look outside of yourself and your own resources and your own righteousness if you would be an heir of eternal life. And so it drives into two convictions, not allowing the Sanhedrin to remain in limbo and not allowing us to remain in limbo, calling us to decide, what is your verdict? What is your decision? And so it was then, and so it is today. The gospel calls us to repentance. It calls us to decide in one of two directions. What shall it be? You're convicted. You cannot but be convicted. Will it be repentance or will it be rebellion? And I think that we have an insight into this rebellion, even in the Apostle Paul, because as he's there in verse 58, he's a bystander to what's going on. He's there with the witnesses. But by verse 3 of chapter 8, it says that Paul was ravaging the church. And that word ravaging is a word that's typically used of a wild animal tearing apart its prey. There he is, like a wild animal ravaging the church. What's the difference between 7:58 and 8:3? He had heard Stephen's sermon. He had heard the accusation of sinfulness, and it had gotten into him and gotten to him. And so he's under conviction. Did it lead to repentance? Not at this point. At this point, it's rebellion, it's rage against the stumbling block of the gospel, against the rock of offense. But then I'd like us also to see Stephen's faith. It took faith to preach the sermon that he preached. It took faith to indict the Sanhedrin, as he did in verses 51 to 53. And it takes faith then in the midst of the rage to see heaven. Stephen, you see, is looking not at his circumstances, which were horrible, but he looks to heaven as though that were already his home. He looks to heaven, and there God grants to the eye of faith a vision of his glory and of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And by faith, Stephen then relates that image. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What's that mean that Jesus is standing there? Well, it's been understood in a number of different ways. It may mean no more than is meant when it says that he was sitting at the right hand of God. That is just that he's stationed there. It can be meant in that sense. He's positioned at the right hand of God. On the other hand, others have taken it to mean that he is standing, taking the posture of the advocate. He is there to present our case before the throne of grace. And he is standing there to welcome Stephen into heaven. And I would imagine it's some combination of those things. But it is meant to be a comfort, of course, as to Stephen as he is about to die. He sees that one whom he has confessed standing where? Standing at the place of power and authority at the right hand of God himself. And so by faith he can continue to bear faithful witness to what Christ has done to him. By faith, in verse 59, he then calls out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Not Lord Jesus, where are you? Not Lord Jesus, how have you deserted me and left me here to the devices of evil men? But Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then by faith in verse 60, he says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Even as Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, Stephen was ready to die. He had faith in his Savior. He had seen this vision of God. In spite of the injustice that he was being subjected to, in spite of the fact he was surrounded by his enemies, he was ready to die. He had faith in the one in whom he had confessed. And I think that, again, is a question that each one of us takes up, must take up, will take up. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to stand before God? Do you have the faith of a Stephen who sees afresh and believes and trusts as he is about to be beaten to death and as indeed the stones are crashing against his face? The faith to believe that God will preserve you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, why does God permit this? What are his purposes in all that's going on here? Well, let me suggest several reasons for God permitting this gross injustice to take place. First of all, I think that God allowed it for Stephen's good. Well, how in the world could this possibly be for Stephen's good to be put to death in this kind of horrendous fashion? Well, I don't want to be superficial about it, but Stephen goes to heaven, doesn't he? Didn't the Apostle Paul say that to live is Christ, but to die is gain? Do we believe that? That it's to die is to gain? Paul said to go and to be with Christ is very much better than this life. Now, it is a tragedy in one sense, but mainly the tragedy is for us. Whenever one of our loved ones in the Lord dies, especially if they're young, it's a great tragedy indeed, but the tragedy is our tragedy. It's not their tragedy. They go to heaven. They get out of this world. They're in a better place, in a better world. There's no sorrow and suffering and tears. In the presence of God where there is the fullness of joy. So it is for Stephen's good. I know that might sound bizarre to say, but it is. You say, but he dies. But that's the point. What do you think death is? A step into oblivion? A step into hell or nothingness? Not for those who die in the Lord. And he sees Jesus there, standing there waiting for him. And he goes into the presence of Christ, and he goes to a better life and a better world. So it is good for Stephen. And besides that, Stephen has the privilege of serving Christ right up to the very end. He dies, as it were, with his boots on, as opposed to later in life falling into sin or going into retirement or something and being useless to Christ off somewhere out of the front lines and out of the battle. No, he's right there to the very end, bearing witness, serving Christ. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do we believe that? We believe that all things work together for good, then we've got to believe this is for Stephen's good. He's going to heaven. And so likewise for us, whatever circumstances that God might dish out to us, and as the sovereign Lord of history, he's the one who does dish them out, but we know that ultimately they are for our good. He is working all things together for good. Whatever tragedy, whether we're martyred or suffer or persecuted or whatever it is, we know that he is in control, and so as it was for Stephen, it is for us. We are protected, we are loved, we are kept by the power of God, and it is working. Though it's hard to understand and mysterious, he is working these things together for our good. And then secondly, I believe that this is for the church's good. It's going to grow the church. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, the church is being broken up, and it's being scattered all over the region. It's dismembering right before us. Is this a great tragedy? Well, the text indicates that it's not a great tragedy. Well, why not? Well, first of all, this is the background to the Apostle Paul's conversion. Like I noted in verse 58, there he is, standing there holding the coats of the witnesses. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says he agreed with what they were doing. In verse 3, it says he's ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging them off. I mean, this is the behavior of a fanatic. And yet, because he is so opposed to the gospel, he's there when Stephen is killed. He is there to hear Stephen's sermon, and he is there to be the object of Stephen's prayer that God should forgive them. Augustine said that we owe to Stephen's prayer the Apostle Paul. It's Stephen's prayer that led to Paul's conversion. Stephen prayed, God forgive them. And when Saul became Paul and came to faith in Christ Jesus, that prayer was fulfilled. Paul was converted. And while the text doesn't make any necessary connection between those things, you have to believe that something was at work in his heart, eating away at him. As he heard that sermon, as he saw Stephen die with his, as it were, the glory of the angels on his face, shining brightly, bravely, testifying, forgiving, it had to make an impact. It had to make a difference. And we know the prayer made a difference. And so, through the death of Stephen, the blood of the martyr becomes the seed that springs up and bears fruit in the life of the Apostle Paul. And it also becomes the occasion for the spread of the gospel into Judea and Samaria. All right, they're scattered. Verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. They are grief-stricken. They don't approach death like Stoics. They're grieved over what's happened. Indeed, Stephen doesn't die like a Stoic. He dies with zeal for Christ. But then it says in verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the gospel. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So do you see what happens? The devil conspires to destroy the church. He's scattering the church. He dismembers the church. It's disintegrating before our eyes. Is the result the destruction of the church? No, the result is the spread of the church. Because everywhere they go, they start preaching the gospel. And probably preaching is too strong a word. It's more like witnessing. It's the word from our word, we get our word evangelism from. But in this context, it indicates a kind of an informal witness to Christ, sharing the gospel, you might say. As they go, wherever they go, they tell people about Christ. They tell them about his death upon the cross. They tell them about the salvation that is found in him. And so rather than there being one church in one place with a witness in Jerusalem, fairly localized and limited, the church now is being scattered all over the place, and everywhere they go, they're preaching. And so everywhere they go, there are groups of Christians that are going to spring up as men and women and children are being converted to Christ. So the devil tries to stamp out the church, and rather than doing that, it's like throwing a brick into a burning fire. The sparks scatter all over, and little fires begin to spring up all throughout Judea and Samaria. And it's significant that it's Samaria, because Samaria was regarded as being outside of Israel. The Samaritans were regarded as half-breeds and heretics by the Jews. And they had been despised all the way, going back to the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when the kingdom had split into the northern and southern kingdoms, the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 in the south. And it continued through Nehemiah's time when they opposed the returning of the Jews and the rebuilding of the temple, so that the two populations there despised one another. When the northern kingdom had been dragged off into captivity, foreign populations had been brought into that northern area, and racial intermingling had taken place, so they were no longer regarded as being pure Jews by those who were of Judea. So all that to say, this is a despised people, half-breeds and heretics as far as the Jews were concerned, and they would never have been inclined to take the gospel to them, but God uses this persecution to drive them there. They hadn't gone on their own, so God uses this persecution to force them up. And they go up into there, Philip proclaiming Christ, so that you have on the one hand this informal kind of sharing of the gospel. Then with Philip, you have proclamation. He's preaching. It's a different word there, meaning heralding the gospel. More of that public type of ministry. And we read in verses 6 through 8, the multitudes with one accord were giving attention. It was successful preaching. What was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. He was healing. He was exercising apostolic gifts, giving apostolic witness and testimony. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. It says in verse 12, they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus. And they were baptized, men and women alike. So the church grows, the church prospers. Here the devil's trying to destroy it, and all it does is aggravates the problem as far as the devil's concerned, spreading the church. Same thing happened back in 1949. When China was taken over by the communists, the China Inland Mission had 637 missionaries expelled from the continent. 286 of them ended up resettling in other areas of Southeast Asia, and everybody thought it was going to be the death of the church. Instead, the Chinese church grew and is 40 to 50 times the size it was back in 1949. At the same time, all these other missionaries established missions all around the Asian perimeter. So what the devil intends to do in destroying the church, God frustrates and uses it for his own glory. And then I believe, finally, that the purpose of God in this is, number one, for Stephen's good, number two, for the church's good, because the church grows through the persecution. But I think, lastly, it's for our good, personally our good, because it's an occasion that God uses to teach us how to live and how to die. We don't die like Stoics, indifferent, cold. We die with zeal for Christ. I remember back during the Vietnam War, people were saying there's nothing worth dying for. And the retort to that was, if there's nothing worth dying for, there's nothing worth living for. And I believe that that's true. And I believe that you live as you die, and you die as you live. If you live for this world's pleasures, as though that were all that there is, and then you die, what's death? Death is deprivation of that for which you are living, this world and its things. And so it brings despair. If, however, you are living for Christ, what does death bring? Death brings just another opportunity for service, and it means that one then is ushered into his presence. And so rather than despair, there can even be joy in death. And certainly there is the temporal loss and the immediate loss that we all feel, and we feel the tragedy that it is. But yet not this final tragedy, not this final hopelessness of those who are living for this world and therefore grieve and despair when they are deprived of this world, and the very threat of being deprived of this world. We see it completely differently. We see to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It is better. And so we don't despair in the same way that the world does. What we see here in Stephen is confidence. Let me ask you, if you were to die tonight, do you have the confidence of a Stephen that you would stand there in the presence of God? Do you have the confidence that you'd be forgiven? Do you have the confidence that you have eternal life? I believe God intends for us to have that. In Christ, we're to know that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These things were written that you might know that you have eternal life. And so there's confidence in Stephen. I believe that this is an example to us so that we too might face death in eternity with confidence. What else do you see? You see contentedness. He's content to give up his life for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because his life was one of serving Christ. And if by death he can serve Christ further, he's content to do that. Because his life is not his own. He's already given it over to Christ. That's the key to the confidence. And for us this morning, we should be asking ourselves, would I be content to die serving Christ? Claude asked that at the beginning of the Apostles' Creed. Would you be willing to die for these things? If God called you to, would you? Is there that willingness? Now, I'm not saying he's going to call. For most of us, he probably won't. But is there the willingness? Is there a willingness to give even life itself for the sake of the gospel? And to see that as just another avenue of service. We see zeal and boldness in his death because he has that confidence and that contentedness. And then we see him even forgiving his enemies. Can you imagine this? These people are heaving stones at him and breaking his body apart. And as they crash into him, he doesn't cry out for vengeance or ask God to send fire from heaven to consume him. What does he pray? He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Why? Because he lives as he dies. What was he living for? He was living to bear witness to Christ. He sees people, therefore, as subjects of mercy, objects of mercy, those to whom the gospel is presented. He is there to serve them. And so even now as he dies, he wants to serve them. He sees them through the lens of the gospel as people who are in need of grace and mercy and who need the Savior as badly as he did. And so even while he dies, he's willing to serve. In sum, we see here a vision of a great God who is able to take evil and use it for good. And I believe we see in Stephen's death a call to us all and to raise the question for us, am I willing? Do I have that confidence? Am I willing, like Stephen, to give of my life for the gospel? It's that kind of commitment that infused the early church with life. It's that kind of witness that was irresistible to see people living not for themselves, but for something greater than themselves, with a vision of Jesus upon his throne, welcoming sinners into his presence. And it's that vision that we wish to emulate today as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your servant Stephen. We thank you for the good that you brought through his death. We thank you for his example of faith and pray that we might emulate that faith. We pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who does not have confidence in the face of death, that you might give them that faith and that they might settle eternity now and not leave this sanctuary without doing so, that they might know, like Stephen knew, that in the Lord Jesus there is eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.